Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we especially think of him tonight at the end of this new year as we look ahead. Pray that we would honor him more and obey him more in this new year. And we thank you for the cross of Christ. And we thank you that we can remember him in this way at the Lord's table together tonight. And we ask for your blessing as we look into your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my message tonight is about Christ's death on the cross. And so it's appropriate for the Lord's Supper. My message is about your daily Christian life, and so it's appropriate as we look ahead to the new year. And my message tonight is also about Satan. Turn to Revelation chapter 12, and I'm going to be reading verses 7 through 12. I'm going to read out of the New American Standard Version, but one word I'm going to read differently from how it appears in my translation, and it's the word overcome. The book of Revelation is known for a theme which runs throughout the whole book, the theme of the overcomer. It's throughout the whole book of the 22 chapters, that word for overcome is in 10 of the 22 chapters. And there's nothing wrong with that translation. That's a great translation, overcome. But the word could just as easily be translated as conquer. And so that's the way I'm going to read it tonight. I noticed the English Standard Version, fairly recent translation, consistently translates the word as conquer throughout the book of Revelation. But let me read our passage, Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 12. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they conquered him because of the blood of the Lamb, and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life, even when faced with death. For this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." Book of Revelation presents a interrelationship between what happens in heaven and what happens on earth. And I think anyone reading anywhere in the book of Revelation would agree with that. And that's what we have here. There's a relationship between what happens in heaven and what happens on earth. So there's a war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war against Satan and his demons. And he prevails over Satan, and what happens in heaven affects what happens on earth, because Satan is cast out of heaven, comes down to earth with great wrath, knowing that his time is short. And so because of this, a woe is pronounced upon the earth, because Satan has been cast down to the earth in that way. So what happens in heaven affects, in this passage, what happens on earth. But let me ask this question, what is the basis of Michael's victory? It said at this time that Michael was able to prevail. Satan and his angels were not strong enough. There was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And so Michael and his angels prevailed over Satan and his angels. Why was Michael able to win at this time and not before that, at some other time? Well, we don't know very much about the strategies and the tactics of angelic warfare. But their warfare is very real. We can assume it's just as real as war is on this earth. angels are called the hosts of heaven, that is the armies of heaven. And so angels are warriors, they're strong warriors, much stronger than we are. And the warfare that they are engaged in is a real conflict. Perhaps we could say there's real danger. I'm not sure exactly what that would be for angels. We know what it is to face danger. And so perhaps there's danger involved in this angelic warfare. And there's, I assume, real strategies and tactics to this angelic war. So did Michael and his angels win on the basis of those strategies and tactics, which I'm sure they're absorbed in, but we know so little about? Or was he able to win on the basis of something else? Well, in this passage, there's a loud voice. There's a lot of loud voices in the book of Revelation. And a loud voice in heaven, doesn't say who's speaking, but this voice explains the answer to that question. And Michael was able to win his victory in heaven. He was able to defeat Satan in heaven because of a defeat that Satan already suffered on the earth. Look what the voice says after this victory in heaven. Verse 10, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night, and they conquered him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death.'" The voice explains, they conquered him. They conquered Satan. It says that right at the beginning of verse 11. Well, who conquered Satan? Who's the they at the beginning of verse 11? Well, it's a very basic grammar principle that when you see a pronoun, it refers usually, I won't say always, but it almost always refers to the first noun as you go back that matches it in gender and in number. And this is plural. It's they. Not just one, but they. So you go back into verse 10. And it's the brethren. It's the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. It's the brethren. It's the saints. It's us that conquer Satan. And on the basis of this, Michael is able to prevail in heaven over Satan, so that he is cast down to the earth at this future time. So the brethren conquered, it says, at this time, Satan. How did the brethren conquer Satan? Well, it explains in verse 11. There's three clauses that explain how the brethren overcame or conquered Satan. And two of them are the means by which the brethren conquer Satan. They conquered him because of these two reasons. And then the last clause, just, it's not a reason, but it's the manner in which they conquered Satan. Look at verse 11. "And they conquered him first because of the blood of the Lamb." They conquered him because of the blood of the Lamb. Because of the death of Christ. This is the first means by which the brethren conquer Satan upon the earth. And it's actually the ultimate basis of their conquest. It's the basis of everything else that follows, is that the blood of the Lamb. It's the basis of the saints' victory over the one who opposes them by accusing them. Accusing the brethren before God is the blood of the Lamb. But it's not the only means by which the brethren at this future time conquer Satan. Look at the second. "They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony." Because of the word of their testimony. That's the gospel message going out into the world. That's the Great Commission, the word of their testimony. To make disciples of all the nations, and according to the book of Acts, even to the remotest part of the earth. And so the church will succeed in accomplishing the Great Commission. Not to the extent of converting the world to Christ. When Christ returns again for the second time, the book of Revelation makes it very clear that the nations are not going to welcome him. It says in chapter 11, the nations were enraged and your wrath came. And so the hostility of the world to Christ at the time of his second coming will have reached a fever pitch, will have reached a peak. So the church is not going to succeed and prevail over Satan because of the word of their testimony by converting the world, not to that extent, but to the extent that Satan will be defeated by the church's success in the world, by the progress of the gospel in the world, to the point that Michael is able to stand up at that time and to wage war and to prevail on the basis of this earthly victory which has been won at that time. So those are the two means by which the brethren will conquer Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And then there's another phrase given here, it's just sort of thrown in at the end, about the manner in which the brethren, the saints, conquer Satan. And it's this at the end of verse 11, "And they did not love their life even when faced with death." And they did not love their life unto death. To love one's life is a phrase, it's used by other Greek writers. To love one's life, especially used of battle situations, of soldiers. And to love one's life is to show cowardice in the face of battle. And to not love one's life is to show courage. And so it says about the saints in their conquest of Satan, they did not love their life to this extent unto death, unto death. And really that phrase needs no explanation, that they did not love their life unto death. It's very clear. The brethren, in giving their testimony, in giving the word of their testimony, are willing to die. And many have died for their testimony up to this day. And it will be that way up until the return of Christ, as the book of Revelation makes clear. So Satan, at this future time, according to this prophecy, is going to be cast out of heaven, deprived of whatever access that he has to God's presence, because he's defeated by Michael and his angels. And as the loud voice explains, Michael is able to prevail over Satan because the brethren, those that Satan was accusing day and night, conquered Satan on earth, and they conquered him in the way that's described in verse 11. Now, to be precise in relating this back to other parts of Revelation, there's only one conqueror. There's only one who conquers Satan. There's not many conquerors. Or another way of putting it, those who are conquerors only in him, only in Christ, because Christ is the only conqueror. His conquering of Satan is the original conquering of Satan, and he's the only one who conquers in that way. Your conquering of Satan is derivative of his. It reflects his conquering of Satan. And let me show you this by reading from Revelation chapter 5. "I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne," that's God the Father, "a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?'" And as we read further, the one who's worthy to open the scroll is the one who has conquered. It's the one who's conquered. Verse 3. "And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it." We just read in chapter 12 that the brethren conquered Satan, but they're not worthy to open this scroll. There's only one who's worthy. Verse 4, "Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so as to open the scroll and its seven seals. There's only one who's conquered in that way, conquered to be worthy to open this scroll. And if you also are a conqueror, it's only in him that you are a conqueror. In fact, it's all believers that are conquerors or overcomers in Christ the conqueror. It's not just those who are martyrs who die for their faith. It's not just those who are especially zealous or especially successful in the Christian life. It's all believers who are conquerors. However, being a conqueror as a Christian, being a conqueror in Christ, is not just a status, but it's also an experience. What do I mean by that? Being a conqueror means not only that you enjoy the status, the recognition, the reward for being a conqueror, though you don't deserve it. It does mean that. But it also means that you enjoy the experience of being a conqueror, an overcomer. It means that you actually conquer. What does it mean to experience what it is to be a conqueror in Christ? Well, let me close with this by saying two things about what it means to experience being a conqueror in Christ. First, we conquer in the same manner that he did, because we're conquerors in him, which means we conquer amidst suffering, in the very midst of suffering. Look at just picking up right where we left off in chapter 5, verse 6. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to break its seals, for you were slain, and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Christ conquered Satan by being slain. And so when the conquering lion, in this ceremony that's being described in chapter 5, when the conquering lion is finally revealed, he appears as a slain lamb, because he conquered by giving his life as an atoning sacrifice for his people. So Christ's greatest moment of conquest happened when it seemed the most like he was being conquered. It wasn't after that moment, was swept under the rug and forgotten, that was his greatest moment of conquest. When it was over and he could think about something else, it was during the moment when it seemed the most that he was being conquered. And so our conquest, what it means, the experience of being a conqueror in Christ, is the same way. It's during the greatest suffering, when it seems the most that we're being conquered. Not afterward, not after it's over, but during. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 36 and 37. I'll just read it quickly, a familiar verse. It says, "Just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us.'" Not after all these things are over, after all this suffering of us being considered as sheep to be slaughtered and put to death all day long, not after that's over that we overwhelmingly conquer, but in all these things, during this, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Well, that's part of what it means to experience what it is to be conquerors in Christ, to conquer amidst suffering. But it's not all of what it means. We don't conquer Satan simply by suffering. simply by being conquered outwardly. That's not all of what it means to be a conqueror and overcomer. We conquer Satan by being obedient to the end, although Satan opposes us every step of the way. And so to be an overcomer, to experience what it is to be a conqueror, requires effort and requires courage. At the beginning of the book of Revelation, the book begins with a vision of the resurrected and ascended and glorified Lord Jesus Christ. And he appears, John says, his face like the sun shining in its strength. And although he has already conquered, although he's already secured the victory of his brethren, the future victory of his brethren at that point, because of his death and his resurrection, it's already been won. The Lord Jesus sees it as no contradiction to speak to the church very directly in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, with a loud voice like a trumpet and like the sound of many waters. And when he speaks to the churches in the seven letters to the seven churches in chapter 2 and 3, the risen Christ evaluates their obedience. He threatens against them for continued disobedience, and he holds out to them a reward for obedience. And in this reward, in the seven letters, seven times he promises a reward to the one who conquers, to the one who conquers, and it's some aspect of eternal life. Seven times to the one who conquers. Well, the fourth of those seven times, the middle one, in the letter to Thyatira, is the one place where the Lord expands upon what it means to conquer, as he's giving a promising a reward to the one who conquers. It's in chapter 2, verse 26. Chapter 2, verse 26, it says, "He who conquers," and that's the way the six other promises start out, "he who conquers," but then this one elaborates on that, "he who conquers and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The reward that's promised in verse 26 is for those who experientially conquer Satan by their obedience, those who keep the deeds of Christ until the end, those who persevere until the end. And so in another place in these seven letters, Christ says to the church, be zealous and repent. Well, if Christ does not return for his church before the end of next year, then may 2011 for you and for all of us be a year of conquering Satan by obedience, by keeping the deeds of Christ until the end. So how can you conquer Satan in 2011 if the Lord does not return? Well, only through the blood of Christ. There's no other way. There's no other basis. There's no other way to conquer Satan. If you are a conqueror, if you are an overcomer, it's only because of what Christ did 2,000 years ago. And he did it alone. He did it not with a group. It was not a group victory. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he desired for some of his disciples to stay and keep watch with him. But the gospel writers are very clear that in a short amount of time, all left him and fled. And so he faced the cross alone. If you're a conqueror, it's only because of the conquest that Christ accomplished alone. And if he died for you, he secured your conquest. He secured that you would be a conqueror and that you would experience what it is to be a conqueror. And so the passage that we read about the brethren conquering Satan in the future is a prophecy that applies to you and a prophecy that applies to this upcoming year. But the fact that Christ has secured our victory, has secured our conquest, should not make us passive and idle and sleepy and saying, well, if Christ has done it all at the cross, then what more can I do? What more can I add to it? But instead, we're to hear the voice of Christ, hear the voice of the resurrected Christ saying, be zealous and repent, be a conqueror. So tonight, we're here at the Lord's table to remember Christ's death on the cross, his blood shed by which our victory was won, and by which the accuser, our accuser Satan, was silenced in all of his accusations, because Christ's death was an atoning sacrifice. So as you remember Christ's death on your behalf, be encouraged, and then be brave to conquer Satan by your obedience to the end. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that Christ has conquered Satan on our behalf. And we thank you that the victory that he won is complete and needed nothing added to it. And so we pray that we would experience more of what it is to be a conqueror, to be those who conquer Satan in this life, who are prophesied in the future to have won a great victory over Satan on this earth. So we pray that we would take heed to the voice of Christ telling us to be zealous, to obey. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.